Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy that was bestowed upon us, Lord, when we believed. Thank you, Father, for so great a salvation. Thank you for the privilege of Christian service that we now can continue to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So help us this morning to concentrate on the teaching of your word. Help us to receive the word of God with an attitude of humility and faith perception. Help us, Lord, to continue to apply the principles through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit and by your grace enablement. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 2, verse 17. We'll back up, begin reading at verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore the minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Now, in this section of Scripture, we're dealing here with grace justification in verse 16, as well as grace sanctification in verse 20. Both are the issue. And also the fact that the believer is not under the Mosaic law in order to be born again. A man is not justified by the works of the law in verse 16. And a man is not sanctified by the works of the law. And so both justification and sanctification are by grace through faith. Now, after having clearly established that a man does not obtain righteousness by keeping the law, we are not saved by obedience to the Mosaic law. We are justified by faith, and faith directed toward the person of Christ. And here in verse 17, we have the objection of those who think that because we have left the Mosaic law, we are now sinners, especially the Jews who are seeking justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Now they are designated sinners because they are not justified by the works of the law. And Paul answers this objection. Basically, the objection is grace a license to sin? That's the root issue here. But he deals with the Mosaic law in answering that question. As we notice a simple outline of these three verses, verses 17, 18, and 19, a simple summary of verse 17 would be this: grace is not a license to sin. Simply put, grace is not a license to sin. It's normally the natural man that thinks that because we're saved by grace and we are sanctified by grace, then that encourages a life of rebellion against God. And that is not the case. Grace not only saves us, but grace enables us to serve the Lord. And it's the only means whereby we can serve the Lord effectively. Going back under the law actually incites the sin nature, which leads us to verse 18. The law brings out sin. The law magnifies, highlights, and brings out sin. And this is especially true for the believer going back under the Mosaic law. And then verse 19, grace, not the law, enables us to live righteously. Grace is the main means. It's the means whereby we can live righteously on an ongoing basis as a Christian. So if you don't understand anything else, understand those principles And that is simply put what he's saying here. Now, it's a little difficult to interpret verse 17, as I stated last week, but I think I have a better handle on it this week, the interpretation here, verse 17. Let's take a look at the verse. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners. Here's the objection. Is Christ, therefore, a minister of sin? And Paul says, certainly not. Certainly not. You cannot accuse Christ as a minister of sin. Now, who's the we here? The we, I believe, refers to the Jews. If we as Jews seek justification apart from the law, are we putting ourselves in the same category as Gentiles who are outside the law and therefore considered sinners? And therefore, is that making Christ a minister of sin? And the answer to that is no, certainly not. Now, what does it mean to be found sinners? This means, like the Gentiles, those not obeying the law. So let's read the translation with that phrase put in. But if we, while we Jews, seek to be justified by Christ, we are found sinners like the Gentiles, those not obeying the Mosaic law. Is therefore Christ a minister of sin? Certainly not. Certainly not. Now, many times along with this argument today is grace is a license to sin. And Paul used that exact same phrase in Romans. In the book of Romans, chapter 5, Paul stated very clearly, where sin abounded, grace superabounded. In Romans chapter 5, verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. See, the purpose of the law is to magnify sin, put a magnifying glass to sin. The law is not sinful. The problem is the weakness of the flesh, as Paul says in Romans 7. And the law highlights sin, and the law magnifies it. But where sin abounded, grace superabundantly abounded. And so grace is greater than all our sins, as the hymn writer puts it clearly. Grace that is greater than all our sins. Now, having stated that, the natural mind would say, well, why don't we sin more so that grace might abound more? See, the more we sin, the more that magnifies the grace of God. And so the natural mind would think, well, let's just send up a storm so that God's grace will exceedingly abound much further. See? And that's a wrong application, certainly. And Paul, therefore, addressed that issue in chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And here's the same word here, same expression in the English and the Greek, certainly not. The idea is, megonoito, away with the thought. Don't even think such a thing. This is absurd. That grace is not a license to sin. Actually, grace enables us to live righteously, not the law. If you want to really put a license to sin and put that tag upon something, then the law is the license to sin. The law highlights sin, promotes sin, and the law is actually the license to sin, not grace. And he argues the same thing here in the book of Galatians as he does in Romans. So, here, as in Romans 6, 1 and 2, and also Romans 6:15, the law magnifies sin. And it's not a license to sin. And Christ, therefore, is not a minister of sin. Christ came to save sinners as well as sanctify sinners. See? Christ comes to sanctify sinners. Now, going back under the law for sanctification for a believer would try to be rebuilding something that's been abolished. In verse 18, he says this, if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. So the transgression is going back under the law and therefore sin is highlighted once again in my life, and I'm a violator of the law. The word "build again" would mean building the wall of the law again. Keep in mind, in Ephesians chapter 2, look at Ephesians 2, 13 through 15. The law was a wall between Jew and Gentile. It's a barrier between Jew and Gentile. And Jesus Christ fulfilled the complete requirements of the law. He paid the penalty for our sins. He broke down that middle wall of partition. But for the believer now saved and justified by grace to go back under law living for either justification or sanctification, he's rebuilding that wall or that barrier between Jew and Gentile. Practically speaking, that's exactly what Peter was doing, putting a barrier between Jew and Gentile by disassociating himself from eating with Gentiles and only eating with Jews. He was rebuilding the wall. He was rebuilding the barrier. He was putting a barrier between two people groups that Christ broke down. He broke down the barrier between Jew and Gentile. And Peter was putting it back up. And he was the real transgressor, not the grace teacher, as the Apostle Paul spoke clearly. Paul was trying to teach about the reconciliation between the two, and Jew and Gentile are now equally accepted by God by grace, and they were equally sanctified by grace as well. But Peter was putting back that wall, building the law again. Now, actual transgression inevitably follows when the law becomes the authority in the believer's life. And most religious teachers don't see this. You try to go back under the law and keep the law by the energy of the flesh and try to obtain righteousness, you're actually promoting sin in your life. Now, you can suppress it all you want, but it will raise its ugly head eventually because you have an old sin nature. And you have to realize that Christ judges sin nature, and you need to apply grace principles so that sin will not have dominion over you in Romans 6:14. If you don't apply those grace principles, the law, that you will transgress again and again and again. So this is the problem of all legalists. They think by going back under law, they're obtaining righteousness, and they are not. They are not. The law motivates and highlights sin. Not only shows sin, but the law here incites it. And Paul states that very clearly. Let's look at Romans chapter 7. And type that in there. We don't have it in our notes. But I want to point out here Paul's predicament in Romans 7. And he addresses this as a Christian. Very important. Romans 7. Paul's writing as a believer who's struggling with sin. And part of the problem is that the law could not promote righteousness. He says here in verse, let's go back here to verse 7. Romans 7, 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Now, the problem is not with the law. Keep in mind, the law is an expression of God's holiness. The problem is the weakness through the flesh. See, the sin nature. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, would not have known sin. Here's another purpose of the law, is to make sin aware. I will not known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. Obviously, the law came along and God's principles were laid down, and I know clearly that I have violated God's holy standards. But sin here, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desires. See the result of going back under the law? It's producing evil desire. For apart from the law, what? Sin was dead. I was alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin reared its ugly head again. Sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, You remember the principle in the Old Testament, do this and you shall live? The commandment that supposedly purported life, I found to bring death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good, but the sin nature is not. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin became the commandment, so sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And this leads into the struggle with the two eyes. What I'm doing, I do not understand. And Paul finally realizes liberty in Christ as he allows the Spirit to produce righteousness through him by faith. And the solution is Romans 8, that struggle and the belief. And many Christians who are saved and justified by grace, who go back under the law to try to obtain righteousness, are frustrated Christians. The more they do, the more they fail. And the more they try harder to live the Christian life, they fall short. And so there are the two. The good that I would do, I do not. You have two competing desires, yes, but how to do good is the question. And the question is, God's provided grace means whereby we can accomplish righteousness. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 4. It's not by going under the law, but by applying what God has provided through grace and Christ's death on the cross. In Romans chapter 8, verse 4, that the righteous requirements of the law, what the law demands, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What the law demanded can be fulfilled by the believer, not by going back to the law, but by allowing the Spirit to produce righteousness through the believer. And that is a lifestyle of faith. Does not the Bible say the just shall live by faith? And by faith you appropriate the promises of God for sanctification. In Romans 6, Christ judges sin nature so that we might not have to obey the flesh. And therefore I reckon myself to be dead in Romans 6:11, be dead indeed unto sin, and alive unto God. That's not sinless perfectionism. We'll never be perfect in this life, according to 1 John chapter 8, 9, and 10. We say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But we can have victory over the flesh. The flesh does not have to have mastery over us because the sin nature has been judged. And Paul will develop that in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, this body, the body of sin, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That lifestyle of the Christian living by depending upon the Holy Spirit. The Bible says, walk by means of the Spirit and you shall not what? Produce the desires of the flesh. So that lifestyle of grace enablement through the Spirit, reckoning what Christ has done, not only to pay the penalty for our sins, but to judge the sin nature and give us victory over sin in our life. And Paul's developing this. He says, don't rebuild that wall. Basically summarizes that concept in Galatians chapter 5, when he says, verse 1, stand fast therefore in the freedom or liberty by which Christ hath made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Don't go back under law keeping. You're going back under legalism. It's a yoke of bondage. By the way, Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And we can cast all our cares and burdens upon him because he cares for us. And the law is like a big burden, like Pilgrim's Progress. You remember that guy with the heavy backpack, been under the weight of the law. It's a burden you cannot bear. But Christ received that burden. See? He paid the requirements that the law demanded so that we might not have to be under that burden again. But why do you want to, once you place that burden on Christ, you take it back and put it back on your back? I'm going to try to keep two harder. I'm going to go live by the golden rule. I'm going to try to keep the Ten Commandments. I'm going to try to love mine. I'm going to try to do all these things. And you always fail. It's the energy of the flesh. You can't live by just gritting your teeth, just power positive thinking. All those are worldly concepts, by the way. Just think positively, grit your teeth, try harder, sweat a little bit more, do a little bit more Christian activity, and then I'll live righteously. No. Your fellowship, by the way, with God comes first. Righteous activity will flow from the fellowship. Don't put the cart before the horse. I put Christian activity first and fellowship last, I have a problem. A lot of people are Christians are busy, but it's wood, hay, and stubble. It works. But the judgment seat of Christ, if it's done in self-dependence or self-glory, it will not be rewarded. But if I focus on my fellowship with the Lord first, and my walk by faith, Spirit will produce this. It will be natural, just like the sap flows through a tree. And Chafer put it this way, you've never seen a tree struggling and straining to produce the leaves that come from the vital sap flowing through the tree. And abide in Christ. It's abiding in faith. And spiritual fruit will be produced. It's automatic. It will happen. But if I don't abide in Christ, then I will not manifest fruit. So this is the lie. If Satan cannot get individuals, if Satan can try to prevent individuals by coming, cannot prevent individuals by coming to faith in Christ by grace, he will try to stop the believer from growing in grace. See? We don't graduate from grace. We're not saved by grace and kept by law. We're saved by grace and we grow in it. And we have to learn the grace principles to utilize. So rebuilding that law, if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a violator, a transgressor. Now, let's look at Ephesians 2:13. Did we look at that? I don't think we looked at that passage yet. Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off. Here he's speaking a class of individuals called Gentiles. The Gentiles were alienated from the promises to the nation Israel. And they were classified as far off. You have been brought near by the blood of Christ, by Christ's finished work sacrifice. For he himself is our peace. Peace here, reconciliation between two parties. You have two types of peace in the Bible, peace with God and the peace of God. Peace with God is spoken of here. Obviously, a believer needs to continue to live in fellowship so that he can have the peace of God. But here, as Romans 5:1 says, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the type of peace, reconciliation. He himself is our peace, who hath made both one, Jew and Gentile, and our equal in the body of Christ, and hath broken down the middle wall of separation. Now, there's a lot of ink spilled on what is that middle wall. What is Paul referring to here? Just read the next verse. See, it's not that hard. Just read the next verse. He tells us. Keep reading. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. This is the Mosaic law. That law that separated Jews and Gentiles, it was a barrier. You remember, only the high priest could access the inner Holy of Holies. And the Gentiles, you know, they were kept outside. And therefore, that was like a barrier. The law was a barrier. So as to create himself, Jew and Gentile, one new man. Another terminology for the body of Christ, the church. One new man. The two becoming one. He says, from the two, thus making reconciliation. So that which was broken down, bringing two groups together, there are those, including Peter for a time, trying to rebuild that wall, a barrier, and therefore he is the true violator. Not the grace teacher, You know, don't accuse a grace teacher of promoting grace as a license to sin. The real accusation should be toward the law teacher, the legalist. He is the transgressor. He is causing his people, by emphasizing the law, putting them back under a burden, causing them to promote lawlessness. It's ironic, isn't it? Going back to the law, you're actually promoting rebellion and lawlessness and frustration. And you have a lot of Christians who give up because they can't obtain the requirement or burden that's laid upon them. You remember one of the things that Jesus said about the Pharisees? You lay burdens on people which they cannot bear, and you won't even lift your pinky finger. That's my translation. You won't lift one finger to help carry that burden. See? You're always telling them to do this, and you'll add to the law. The law's not even not enough for the Pharisee. You've got to add the fence around the law. You can't simply teach the law. You've got to add all these other man-made requirements, dietary regulations, everything around the law. And you impose this burden that people are to keep, and they cannot. No one can. Except our Savior, of course. He's perfect. But he did not place himself under the Pharisees' understanding of righteousness, but the strict Mosaic law standard. See, the Pharisees added other standards that were not in the law. Remember how Jesus was plucking grain, his disciples, they said, if you did it a certain way, it's a work, you're eating food on the Sabbath, plucking grain, you violated the law. No, you violated the Pharisaical standard of righteousness. It wasn't a violation of the Mosaic law. And he gave some examples in the Old Testament. And David even at times went and ate the showbread, which was unlawful. So Jesus, though, is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the one who made the laws. So he has a certain prerogative to do according to his will. But he did keep it perfectly. But not the Pharisees' understanding. Now, so if I rebuild the wall, I make myself a transgressor. The word transgressor is a specific term meaning a violator of the law. Parabetes means I'm a violator of the law. There are several different terms for sin in the Bible. I think Chafer had 30, or Walvoord had an article in Bibsack over 30 different words for sin in the Bible. And each one has a subtle difference. And this one is a sinner in relationship to the law. See? He says a transgressor is someone who violates the law. And therefore, if I rebuild the law, I actually become a violator of the law. That's what he's saying here. If he restored the law, Peter would be a transgressor or sinner in the sight of the law, because he had set it aside and lived as a Gentile. Therefore, he could not be justified by the law. He would also be a transgressor in the light of the true gospel, because in reestablishing the system of legal righteousness, he would deny the sufficiency of justification by faith in Christ alone. At the Jerusalem Council, Peter had compared the Mosaic law to a burdensome yoke. Look at Acts chapter 15, verse 10. And Peter, apparently, because of the chronology of Galatians, Galatians was written right before the Jerusalem Council. So apparently, after Paul publicly rebuked Peter, Peter got, he adjusted correctly. And because in the Jerusalem Council, he made it clear that we're not putting ourselves back under the law. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? That's a question to ask for any legalist today. Why do you want to put a yoke which the children of Israel, we have a history book lesson, the Old Testament. You read your Old Testament and the history of Israel. Did they always keep God's holy commands? No way, Jose. They did not. As a matter of fact, They were deported because of what? Violating the Mosaic Law. The prophets had the right. They went back into idolatry. The major prophets, minor prophets, Jeremiah wept over the condition of the people. They had all those years from 1446 BC till AD 33. Almost 1,500 years under that system. And they failed. A whole nation. Whole nation. And so you coming along as a Christian legalist, thinking that you can keep what the nation of Israel failed to keep over 1,500 years. I think that's pretty arrogant. Don't you think? That is it. That's pride. Pride goes before a fall. Just like the Pharisees. That's why the Pharisees are full of pride. They're always looking down upon someone because of their self-righteous standards. They're not meeting their expectations. When Jesus said, "You appear like whitewashed tombs." You know, you paint the tomb white, looks beautiful. You know, you have Arlington National Cemetery, beautiful, beautiful. All the green grass cut perfectly and the rows are perfectly aligned. And that's good to remind ourselves of the great sacrifice that's been paid by our servicemen. Nothing wrong with that. But keep in mind, though, inside, dead man's bones. Dead man's bones. Jesus said, "You make the outside look good." A lot of externals. See, legalists focus on the externals. They never deal with the heart, internal. Faith, prayer life. I need to deal with the externals. It's all visual. It's all out external. And it says, the problem is internally. Full of dead man's bones. Now, so why do you want to test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which we neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? See? And then we have also, we read of Galatians 5:1. He speaks of it as a yoke of bondage there as well. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." What is the yoke of bondage? The Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law. If a Christian himself puts him or herself back under the law, the law will show him or her to be a sinner, a violator of the law, since no one can keep the law perfectly. Remember, as we read in Romans 7, it was weak through the flesh. You know, it's like having a pen. I forget the exact illustration. I read this, I think, in Dr. DeHaan's book on Law and Grace, that phrase, weak through the flesh. I need to go back over that. But it's like taking a frying pan, really heavy steel, and in the handle is rubber. Nothing wrong with the frying pan, but the handle is weak. See? Try to pick something up, and you can't. The idea with the law, nothing wrong with the law, but it's weak through the flesh. See, that's the problem. All right, let's take a look at Galatians 3:10 and 11. Galatians 3:10 and 11. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" You can't pick and choose what you want to keep. It's another problem. The law is an indivisible unit. All or none. And that's why the law is specifically written to one nation. The law was never given to the Gentiles. Gentiles could become proselytes, but the law was never intended directly for the Gentiles. The law was given to the nation Israel. That's why when you list the privileges in Romans 9, the law was given to Israel. You see, in Romans 9, 3 and 4. And then in Galatians 2, it says the Gentiles who have not the law. So put those two together. The Gentiles as a nation in Galatians 2 did not have the law. And the law was given to Israel in Romans 9. It was given for one people group for a specific period of time. Now, you're obligated to keep the whole thing. Well, we just want to add, Paul, we just want to add circumcision to faith alone. That's just a little requirement. Why not add that? I just want to add one requirement to the Mosaic law. What's the big problem? It's the same thing of preachers today. I just want to add baptism to faith alone and Christ alone. Well, it's not alone anymore, is it? Faith is not alone. It's faith plus baptism, right? I just want to add a little bit of, you know, dedication or surrender to faith alone and Christ alone. No, as the Lordship Salvation people do, John MacArthur included. And by the way, I'm reading a book, I don't know if I have it here. It's an excellent expose against John MacArthur. I don't have it right here, but recently Bob Wilkin has written a chapter by chapter refutation against John MacArthur. And it's really good. But here, let's take a look at James chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. James 2, 10 and 11. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. You're guilty of the whole. The law is an indivisible unit. One violation, you're guilty of the whole system, the whole law. And you're cursed unless you continue in all things and keeping it. See? For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you become a transgressor of the law. Now, that's a severe example, but he's getting his point across. People will say, I'm righteous because of what I don't do. You know, yeah, what I don't do. Why are you holy? Well, I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I don't... What do you do? See? It's not simply what I don't do, righteousness. It's what I don't do. It's what I do. See? And that's what people's relative righteousness consists of. I'm better than X, Y, Z. I'm better than the bum down the street. I'm not that person. I'm pretty good Joe. I do this. I help, you know, poor people out. And I, you know, I'm a attend church on Easter and Christmas. So, you know, that gets merit with God. I'm here. Aren't you pleased with me, God? It's Easter or Christmas or any other holy day. Now, here, back in so Romans, let's take a look at Galatians 3:19. Galatians 3:19. Well, then you might ask, well, then what point, what purpose is the law? Paul addresses this. Naturally, Paul said, you're not under the law cannot sanctify you. Not. He said, well, then why did God give the law in the first place? Well, there's a reason. Obviously, it's not a waste of God's time to allow a nation to live under a system for 1,500 years. God's doing something through that. God has a purpose in it. God's holy and just. He says, what purpose does the law serve? It was added, notice, added to what? The promise. Very important. He speaks of the Abrahamic covenant promise. The Abrahamic covenant promise, Abraham and your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That did not go away when the law was added alongside. So he had Abrahamic covenant promise, the seed of the woman, and eventually led to the seed of Christ, the lineage of Christ. That was going alongside the law. Until the termination, it was added because of transgression. Till, here's the termination point of the law, till the seed to whom the promise was made, who is that? Christ. He makes that very clear. So what happens to the law? Abrogated, terminated. Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. He terminated the law with his death on the cross. It was added to a point in time. So it tells you it would not continue in the church age. The law would not continue in the church. This is a great chapter on dispensational truth. As we get further in the next chapter, and here this chapter in Galatians, we're going to teach dispensational truth. It comes directly out of the Word of God. There's a distinction between law and grace. There's a distinction between grace and the future kingdom. There's a distinction between promise and law. And even in further Romans, there's a distinction between the conscience. The Bible talks about the dispensation of conscience. And then Adam's transgression before the conscience. And so you can lay out dispensational distinctions in Romans and Galatians, in Ephesians as well. We'll get that into our Ephesians study. These distinctions between these various ages. It's clear once you study these things. Now, he says, it was appointed through the angels by the hands of a mediator. We have another passage about angels being involved in the transmission of the law. Let's take a look at Galatians 3:24. Very important verse. So many people misunderstand this, and we've been over it again, but we'll go over it 100 more times so that you'll get it. So no one ever leaves the church. I don't understand what that verse means. I've been over it 100 times. We'll do it another 101. I don't know if it's exactly 100. I haven't counted, but quite a few times. It's hyperbole. That's what that's called, hyperbole. Therefore, the law was our tutor. Okay, we have to ask several questions. What is he referring to? Something in the past, present, or future? Was past, right? Was past. The law is past. Now, who's our? Anybody? You get an A+. You get extra credit. Jews. The law was our Jews. Not Gentiles. Jews tutor. This is not the law being used to lead someone to Christ today. No. Wrong misuse of this passage. Law was our Jews tutor. Remember historical context in this context. Till the seed would come, right? A law given till the seed was come. The law was our child tutor, slaves who taught and matured children or until they reached a adulthood stage. He's using that analogy to show how the law was to lead a person to Christ, in the sense, lead us to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by not by the law, but by what? Faith. Faith. Very important. The law served its purpose. Now, how was it a tutor? What did it tell the nation? Keep in mind, the law included a sacrificial system. The types, the fingers pointing to Christ. You know, all those sacrifices, they could not cleanse away sins. Hebrews tells us that. They themselves, but they were pointing forward to the one who could. See? And so the law was teaching them. And by people violating the law, they were not to look to themselves to be saved, but they were looked to the seed to be saved. The Redeemer, the Savior, the Messiah, the prophecies of Christ contained in the Old Testament. Again, the law looked forward. Look forward to a Redeemer. Look forward to the promised seed. And therefore was training the nation. It wasn't saving it. They were, you know, another misunderstanding. Okay, we're saved today by grace through faith, but they were saved by keeping the law. No, they were not saved by keeping the law. How are people saved in the Old Testament? Same way we're saved today. Faith in Christ. They look forward to the coming seed. See? And so we look back to a finished redemption. They look forward to a cross. Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The resurrection of Christ in Psalm 16:10. And by the way, Paul speaks about the gospel when he says Christ died for our sins according to the what? Scriptures. What scriptures? The Old Testament, right? Remember we preached a message on that several years ago on Resurrection Day. If you like the term Easter, Resurrection Day. I'm trying to correct myself with that thinking there. All right, kid. But be gracious if I use Easter, because there's a program on Easter Sunday. All right. But I forgot my point. Let's take a look at Galatians 3:25. Got off track here. Galatians 3:25. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a what? Tutor. Now, faith means the object of faith. Who is that? Jesus. We got a fancy term in the Greek called the objective genitive, meaning that Jesus is the object of faith. He's not talking about our faith here, but he's talking about the object of our faith, Jesus, the objective genitive. So after Jesus has come, the object of our faith, we're no longer under a tutor, we the Jews. So we're not under the Mosaic law. Okay, now look at verse 19. Let's introduce verse 19 and 20. Okay, since we're not under law for justification, since we're not under law for sanctification, how then can we be righteous? And Paul develops that. Paul deals with the idea of righteousness for the believer. But before he elaborates on that, he says in verse 19, "For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God." And then that's clarified in the following verse. How? How did I die to the law? I'm crucified with Christ. That's how I died to the law. Yeah. I, through the law, died to the law. Now, I, through the law itself, looked ahead to the death of Christ. Animal sacrifices foreshadowed the coming, the ultimate sacrifice. Only the final sacrifice of God's Messiah would provide atonement. He died to the law. The law demanded death for those who broke it. But Christ paid that death penalty for all sinners. And once you're in union with Christ, believers are counted as dead. See, death simply means separation. You're not physically dead, obviously. But you're dead to that system. You're separated from that system. Romans chapter 7, verse 6. Romans 7, 6. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? But now we have been delivered from the law. Notice, we have been delivered. He didn't say not in the future. This is an accomplished fact. So we're looking at positional truth here. All right? Now, certainly we have to make what's positional practical. And it's not obtained by going back to the law. We're delivered through the law. Notice, having died. Past. Yeah, having died. To what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit. That's the key. Remember Romans 8, 4. Not in the oldness of the letter. Not the written requirements, but now the Spirit of God enables us under the dispensation of grace. That's why, by the way, the dispensation of grace begins with what? The sending of the Holy Spirit. Now think about that significance. Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God was sent. Knowing that we would need the Spirit, the indwelling Spirit, and the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit's ministry to obtain righteousness. The Spirit was sent. It began the dispensation of grace. We can also call this the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. People misunderstand that. Charismatics think the Spirit of God makes you do the do-si-do, or whatever, or pass out, or all the other activity, emotional activity, but the Spirit produces righteousness. That's the main purpose. Spirit of God came to produce holiness in God's people. Think about that. All right. Now, look at here, Romans 7, verse 6. Did we look at... You got that? Look at Romans 6, 3 through 6, then. Romans 6, 3 through 6. What do you not know, that as many as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? See, when Christ died, you died. This is a positional reality. This is a spiritual truth you need to realize. When Christ died, you died. He not only died for our sins, that's for justification, He died unto sin. Christ's death unto sin gives us the power for Christian living. See? Whereas Christ dying for our sin gives us the eternal life, the result of the payment for sin, the penalty of sin. You know, that's why the hymn writer, we've gone over this too, be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and what? Make me pure. Now, he may be referring to positional purity there, maybe, the hymn writer thought, but I kind of look at it as the truth that we're saved from God's wrath because of grace, salvation by grace through faith, justification by faith, but we're also purified by grace. His death provided both. And Christ's death for our ongoing relationship. He judges sin nature. We're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into his death. Now, Romans 6:4, therefore we were buried with him. This co-burial, co-baptism, co-burial. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Co-resurrection. So the law was judged when Christ died. He broke the power of the sin nature. He judged the power of the old man. I'm identified with him in his crucifixion. When Christ died, I died. I'm dead to the law. My sin nature is judged. I was buried with him, and now I'm raised to a new life. I'm raised to that resurrection power that Paul said in Ephesians 1. And he prays that all believers might realize the same power that raised Christ from the dead is in operation in you through the Holy Spirit. And that's amazing. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is in operation in you as a believer to live the Christian life. So you have no excuses as a Christian. Plug into that power. Utilize that power, that resource, by faith. How do I do that? By believing the promises of Scripture for sanctification. By faith. We, through the Spirit, hope for righteousness in Galatians. We anticipate godly living because God gives us the resources available in Christ. And then, in Romans 6:6, pay attention to how it reads here. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified. That's the aorist. Check that out, Ken. Was. Is it aorist? Yes, it is. Aorist passive. Passive, receiver of the action, not the doer. You do not do anything. A crucified person receives action. He doesn't crucify himself. By the way, this is a very important point. I do not crucify my flesh. It's like trying, you can get, if you try to crucify yourself, you might get one nail in. You can't get the other nail in. It has to be done to you. See? Very important. So I cannot crucify my flesh. My flesh was crucified. Every single time in the New Testament when he talks about co-crucifixion, it's an accomplished act. It was done to me. It's not something that I do. Now, what do? I reckon myself to be dead indeed unto sin. That's an act of faith. See? I utilize what Christ has done with co-crucifixion and apply it, practically speaking, by faith. That's what Romans 6 is teaching. But you always hear these people, you got to crucify that flesh. You got to crucify it. No, where does it say that in the New Testament? Paul says, I have been crucified. That's a grace reality. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be, now this is very important, be done away with. Literally in the Greek, it means render inoperative. It doesn't mean the eradication of the old sin nature. The sin nature will never, ever be eradicated until the rapture is, or you go on to be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The sin nature will be with you until the day you die. Now, but the sin nature does not have to have mastery over you as a Christian. That's a whole different ballgame. See? If the body of sin might be rendered inoperative, it's like pulling the plug away from the wall socket. That we should no longer be slaves of sin. That's the point of the crucifixion. So that we might not be slaves of sin. So I, through the law, died to the law. Christ judged the sin nature. He paid the price and demands the law. That I, in resurrection power, might live to God. I can walk, literally the key is, in Galatians, or in Romans, as well as Galatians, I can now walk in newness of life. Think about your Christian life. Newness of life, freshness of life, fresh power, fresh enablement, fresh resources, fresh promises. It's a new life. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. That life is because of the basis of a new creation, which will lead us to the second hour. And we will deal with that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. A verse that has been misinterpreted. But we are out of time, so let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this concept of co-crucifixion, the judgment of the sin nature, our death to the law. Now that we can walk with the power and enabling ministry of the Holy Spirit, help us to utilize this, Lord, and learn how to apply these grace resources, practically speaking, in our day-to-day walk. Help us to set our affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For we died, and our life is hidden with Christ and God. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.